Matthew chapter 10 is where we're going to start this morning. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. How are you guys doing? Good? Or did I say this morning? Thanks for correcting me. As you can tell, I'm a little tired. Thanks. All right, so I want to start us out in Matthew chapter 10. And the reason I want to start us out here is because I'm hoping that this passage kind of sets us in alignment, that it will set us up towards what God wants to do in us tonight. And this may be obvious to some of you guys, but I wholeheartedly believe that Jesus of Nazareth is trustworthy. That this Greco-Roman first century Jewish carpenter rabbi can be trusted. That, and now sometimes that doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy, right, to trust him, or that it won't be difficult to understand him at times. But I wholeheartedly believe that we can take him at his word. And I love this moment in Matthew 10, starting in verse 29, because Jesus takes the time to encourage us. But it's actually up to us whether or not we'll choose to trust him in what he says. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So this is one of those moments where it seems like Jesus is pretty straightforward. He uses this metaphor of a sparrow, right? Seemingly insignificant in creation. In fact, he says that you can sell two sparrows for a single penny. And then he makes this comparison between sparrows and our own lives, our entire beings. But he, right in the middle of this comparison, he says something extremely beautiful and really important. And if we're not careful, we'll miss it. Now, I'm not saying we'll miss the meaning of it, but I think we might miss the weight. He says, "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Jesus says that God the Father is so careful, so loving and compassionate, that his power and authority, his reign and rule over all of creation is involved in the lives of sparrows. And not only that, but he has the time to number the hairs on your head. He gives constant supervision to sparrows and to the ordinary lives of people like you and me. So in this, subtly, is this theological conversation on the character of God's sovereignty. Now, there's quite a bit of lofty language that's used when we dive into a topic on sovereignty. There's things like lordship, control, authority, covenantal presence, rule, power, knowledge, freedom, the kingdom of God, his plan, his purposes, and honestly, rightly so. Like, the Bible is full of this lofty, weighty, powerful language when it talks about God's sovereignty. But in this moment in Matthew 10, Jesus uses a different tone to talk about the reign and rule of his Father. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not trying to say that God didn't have a grand, powerful vision of God the Father. Actually, he did. See, Jesus talked about God's reign and rule all of the time. And oftentimes when he talked about it, when he talked about God's sovereignty, he used the language of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he taught on that all of the time. He did it frequently. But he also had a street level vision. See, he knew how to get the sovereignty of God to cut to the heart. He didn't want it to just stay as head knowledge for us. He wanted it to creep down and become heart knowledge. For Jesus, God's sovereignty was powerful, but it was also personal. So as we dig into this conversation, I just want you to remember that, to hold on to that, that it's powerful, but it also affects our personal lives. And as I was thinking about how to tackle this topic, I figured the best way to talk about God's sovereignty was to tell you the whole story of the Bible. So we're going to take the next 3 hours. I'm kidding. We're just going to take a few moments, and we're just going to talk through the story of Scripture. And we're going to hit the story that we watched on the video, but I wanted you to know and understand that this story, this narrative, the idea of God's sovereignty, his plans and purposes in the world, that's a topic and a narrative that happens throughout the Bible from cover to cover. And it's not just in bits and pieces along the way. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've talked about this. God shapes the world. He forms a garden on the earth, and he places Adam and Eve, humanity, in the garden to work, to care for the garden, right? To be in perfect unity with God the Father. It's this picture of the kingdom of heaven in cohesion, in synthesis, in perfect union with the earth. So the kingdom of God and the earth together. But then Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. And what happened? The kingdom was ripped from the earth. And then if you move along in the story to Genesis 12, God speaks to Abraham and he says, hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family, and you're going to multiply. And from that, a nation will be formed, and you will step into your own land. And because of the blessing that I give you, you are going to be a blessing to others. And we've been talking about it. They flourish through trials and joys and tribulation and success. The family of Abraham becomes the nation of Israel. And then eventually they find themselves in captivity to Egypt. And then Moses comes along, and God uses Moses to rescue the nation of Israel. And then things don't go necessarily according to plan after that. They don't go straight to the promised land. They wander around the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years. And eventually they get to the promised land. Can you imagine the confusion in this? In the midst of all of that, is Yahweh really in control? Like, just because you don't get there the way that you planned doesn't mean that God isn't powerful in his purposes. What happened to the promised land? Weren't we supposed to be a blessing to others? And so eventually they arrive in the promised land, and God establishes his kingdom, and he says, I'm going to be your king. And they flourish for some time. Essentially, he was creating a place where the kingdom of God could be a beacon of hope to the world, to show the world, to be on display, and help everyone realize what it looks like when God is reigning, bringing peace and life, when the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. And he was showing that to the world. But the Israelites decided to go their own way. You see the cycle happening here? And the Israelites say, we actually don't want you to be king. We want a regular human king, just like all the other people out there. And so what does God do? He gives them what they want. And it really doesn't go according to plan. They end up kind of squandering the kingdom. Now, there were a few really good kings, but for the most part, most of the kings led poorly. They didn't follow God, and that results in nations coming and overthrowing the people of Israel. The temple is destroyed, and three different nations end up controlling the nation of Israel, the exiled people of Israel. And then the prophets in the midst of this say, hey, I know that Jerusalem is destroyed. I know the temple is no more. I know that things are horrible in this season, but guess what? It's okay. Like, God is still on the throne. He's still king. He still reigns supreme. And they begin to prophesy, saying things like, and the king will return to his people one day, and he will restore the kingdom, and he will bring peace. then Jesus enters onto the scene. And he steps in, and the first message that we hear God in the flesh preach to us in Mark chapter 1 is, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent to turn around every aspect of your life and believe in the good news. What good news? That the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is so close you can reach out and touch it. He was talking about himself. The reign, the rule, the authority, the power of God was right in front of them, and they didn't even realize it. And then Jesus begins to create these little pockets of the kingdom everywhere he went. He would do ministry with people. He would raise the dead. He would heal people. He would minister to people that everyone else was overlooking. He was essentially showing people what it looks like when God is reigning supreme on the earth. And then he dies and raises again 3 days later, creating resurrection life that we can all receive through faith in him. And then he goes to 120 of his followers. That's all that there was at this point. And in Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, mind you, these guys, they didn't have degrees, no surplus of resources, no prevalent influence were prevalent influence in society, but they had a revelation of God, a revelation of the kingdom of heaven and its unstoppable purposes to fill the earth with God's glory. They recognized that God was sovereign and nothing could stop him. If death could not defeat Jesus, then what could stand against us? And they had the power of the Holy Spirit. So God took 120 people and he shook the world. He turned it upside down. And then Peter stands up in front of a crowd, preaches a sermon filled with the Holy Spirit. And in one day, 3,000 people come to know the Lord. And in Jerusalem, the church begins to flourish. Community is thriving. People are being provided for. There's miracles happening in the streets. And then persecution happens. And that persecution is sanctioned by a man named Saul. So what happens? The people, the Christians, start to scatter. They start to spread where? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what happens while they start scattering? Well, they start witnessing. They start sharing the word. They start sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that he had raised from the dead, that death has been defeated. There is victory in the name of Jesus. They were creating little pockets of the kingdom wherever they went. And because of this, eventually a church in a city of Antioch was formed. So this church in Antioch actually sent out hundreds of missionaries, hundreds of church planters. And one of those church planters' names was Paul, who once went by Saul. Now, this is just incredible to me. Think about this. So Saul sanctions persecution that results in the scattering of believers. Then he puts his faith in the Lord, becomes a Christian, changes his name to Paul, and then one of the churches that was formed because of the persecution that he sanctioned eventually sends him out to be one of the greatest church planters the world has ever known. Like, are you telling me that God's purposes can be thwarted? Like, what the enemy meant to destroy, to disrupt, and just completely dismantle the church's success, God used to create one of the most effective church planters that we have ever seen in our entire Christian history. Take that, Satan. Am I right? Come on. Like, we have to recognize the story that we're a part of. All right, so this is actually really hilarious, and this is more just ironic, okay? So the first Caesar in Roman history was Caesar Augustus. And at the end of Caesar's life, he actually wrote a list of letters, and he called them the Acts of Augustus. And essentially, in the Acts of Augustus, he was arguing that he himself, Augustus, was God. And then in an almost cheeky manner, Luke comes around and he writes this letter called the Acts of the Apostles to argue that Jesus is God. Like, it's like they were always pushing against the grain, always moving the mission of God forward. Then we get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul shows up in Rome, the center of power at his time. He's put under house arrest. But he could live there freely, but he couldn't leave his home. And look what it says at the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You catch that last phrase? Without hindrance. That's peculiar. Paul is under house arrest. He's not allowed to leave. And yet, the kingdom of God is not hindered. Just think about this with me. The story of Christianity and the movement of Christianity is actually extremely compelling when you look at it from a sociological perspective. It's so fascinating. So 70 years after Jesus raises from the dead, so about 100 AD, how many Christians do you think there were at that time? Just how many? Let's take some guesses. How many? At least 12. That's great. What? Come on, make some guesses. What do you think? 3,000. Do I get 4? 5,000. 25,000 Christians. That's what sociologists say. All right. So, 200 years later, year 300 AD. How many? Take a guess. 100,000? A million? 25 million. And now, mind you, let me remind you of this. During that period of time, they were an illegal religion. Yeah, during those 200 years. During those, like, they were illegal. It was not allowed legally to be a Christian. They had no buildings. They didn't have the compiled New Testament or the canon of Scripture yet. There were no printing presses. There were no worship bands or youth groups. They actually made it really hard to become a Christian. And yet 25 million, this is what we're a part of. And get this, we're still talking about it 2,000 years later, about 6,000 miles on the other side of the planet. Like, isn't that? This is the story. And then you get to the end in the book of Revelation, and it says that Jesus returns, and that the kingdom comes down from earth, and that in the middle of this city, this kingdom, there is a garden. He's restoring what happened in the beginning. And it says that the kings of the world come and bow down before the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they take their thrones, or they take their crowns off of their head, and they lay it before Jesus. Because why? He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is sovereign ruler and creator. Nothing can stop his purposes, his kingdom coming to earth and filling the earth day to day. He has not failed yet, and he's not going to start now. See, I think, guys, the reason we're seeing so many young people abandon the faith is because they haven't been invited into the adventure. to the compelling, powerful mission, story of God, recognizing the sovereignty of his purposes that cannot be thwarted. Instead, we tell them that they can't drink, can't have sex, don't do drugs, and don't watch rated R movies. What we're a part of is so much more compelling than that. This is God's mission, his purpose, his kingdom coming to earth. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our blip of the story, isn't it? Imagine being the Israelites in the midst of the desert, or even 200 years into captivity in Egypt. Imagine the church just after, or like just after Acts had, so Acts, if there's 28, just after that, right? When James, John, Paul, all these people, all these apostles start getting murdered. Like the chaos that they might have felt in those moments. Don't let your situation define the effectiveness of God's purposes in the world. He hasn't failed yet. He won't start. Last year was hard for all of us, right? And you will continue to have difficult times. But let me just say, this could be our moment. If the history of Christianity, the history that we see in the Bible, our legacy tells us anything, that it's in the chaos of the moments. It's when Christianity is on the margins. It's when things aren't going so well that we begin to thrive. The world's gone mad, and we have an answer for that. The good news of Jesus Christ is still good news. The kingdom of God is still at hand. Jesus is still trustworthy. The question is, do you trust him? Let's take it back to the street level for a second, okay? Jesus says in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, he makes a promise. He says, you're going to go through hard things. You will experience persecution, tribulation, trouble. But that promise pales in comparison to the reality that Christ has overcome. He says this to us for the specific purpose of bringing us peace. So that in me, you may have peace. Because of God's sovereign power, his undisputed, unrivaled, unstoppable purpose to bridge the gap between the kingdom of God and the place that we find ourselves. Because of this, we can find peace in him. See, God's sovereignty is powerful, but it's also so personal. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. You are of more value than many sparrows. This is our legacy. The kingdom of God coming to earth. Nothing can stop it. In Acts 1:8, remember Jesus says, and you will receive power. That word power is dunamis, and it means the ability to do something, right? We have the ability to be his witnesses. But here's the reality. God actually doesn't need your help accomplishing his purposes. That's what makes him sovereign. He doesn't need us. That's also why we can trust him. Because he's completely competent on his own. But here's the beauty of it, guys. Like, he invites us to be a part of this story. So if God will accomplish his purposes to bring the kingdom to earth and nothing can stop it, he's that powerful. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him. You can trust him in the day-to-day things, in the doubt, and it will come. But we have the opportunity to step into this mission with him, to continue to carry on this legacy. He does not need us, but he says, I want you on my team. Let's pray. God, you are so powerful. You are so glorious. Thank you that you're not a distant God, but that you are involved in our lives. That the story of your gospel, of your kingdom coming to earth. Jesus, you tell us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, you are in heaven. You are glorious. You are good. We're here on earth. We're not glorious, and sometimes we're not good. We thank you for being a good Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God, we ask that your will, your kingdom would be made manifest in our lives, in these students' lives, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, thank you that you didn't give us a list of things to help us get to heaven. No. You brought heaven to earth. On earth as it is in heaven. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can partner with you in making that a reality. Jesus, we trust you with our lives. We trust you because you are King. You are sovereign Lord, creator of the universe, the only God that deserves our attention, our affection, and our praise. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.